Would you turn with me to the letter of Paul to the Romans, the epistle of Paul to the Romans? We begin at the beginning. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto itself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Amen. May God bless the reading of his precious and infallible word. Almighty God, as we turn to thy word, we pray we would know the ministry of the one teacher that is indispensable, the Holy Spirit. Grant us, O Lord, that word and spirit will work together for our good today in perfect harmony. May all that is of God dwell richly in us, and all that is of man's invention fall to the ground. So draw near to us, help us as preacher and hearer, and help us both as men and women, and young people too, who live in a world marred by sin, and yet a world through which we must travel, and we pray that we make that journey with an eye to our destination. So hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we turn this morning to Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, I suspect regularly the reading is announced as Paul's epistle or Paul's letter to this church or that church, or the epistle, the letter of James, or the epistle of Peter, one or the other of them, or one of the letters of John. And once that announcement is made, then a particular verse or a particular subject is homed in upon and becomes the focus of the message, is preached from. And that's necessary. Of course it's necessary because of the impossibility of dealing with the whole letter at once. But we must always remember that these were letters, and they were letters addressed to churches or to Christian individuals, never to the world. They were written by men, moved by the Holy Ghost, but they were letters, and they had a letter form. They had greetings, they had news, they had loving communication, and they had personal signatures. We've all written letters, even in these modern days, and some still do. So we know what a letter is like. And these letters are very similar to the letters we write. There is always a reason for the writing. There is a number one purpose in the origin, and there is a theme which dominates the letter, similar to our own correspondence. We usually have a purpose in writing. There's a reason why we sit down and write the letter. And that reason is at the heart of the letter. Other things are in the letter, but there is always a heart to the letter. The letter might contain other subjects, other snippets of news, if you like, But there is always a reason for being, a reason for the letter. Now, in the Roman letter, Paul's heart is revealed in the first chapter. It's revealed in verses 16 and 17. When Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein," and this is, to me, is the heart of the Roman letter, is verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. Paul's heart is revealed, his focus upon the gospel. He's already introduced himself, because he had never been to Rome, as far as we know. In the first seven verses, he had pointed out his scriptural office, and he gave his reasons for writing to them. He spoke of his interest in them. From verse 8, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." He tells them he would have been to see them if it had been possible. The word "let" there means prevented. He was hindered from his desire hitherto to go to Rome. He tells them that he now anticipates coming to them. He says he would give to them spiritual gifts, as he was obligated to preach the good news, the gospel, to everyone. We have a narrow view often of spiritual gifts. We think they are something supernatural, or, well, they are of God. If they are of God, they are supernatural, but we tend to think of them as spectacular. Well, every time you hear the word of God preached, you are benefiting from a spiritual gift. Every time you sit under in a Bible study, you are benefiting from a spiritual gift. And Paul writes to them to say that he would communicate spiritual gifts to them, the spiritual gift that he had. And then he moves into the meat of the letter, the gospel, its purpose, its power. He had something wonderful to do. He had good tidings to all men. He had this commission to tell them all about the Lord Jesus Christ, the meaning of this remarkable man coming among them, this Son of God. He's writing to Christians whose faith was a byword in the world. In verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." That's the whole of the Roman Empire. People spoke of the Christians in Rome. I don't want to dwell upon why the Christians in Rome would be singled out, but for their faith, for their stand, for their adherence to this wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, to the truth of Jesus Christ. It was spoken of throughout the whole world. Rome, of course, contained the Colosseum. He doesn't dwell upon it. He just mentions it. He's going to write about the gospel of salvation, because Paul's concern was not their physical safety, despite the dangers that they faced, despite the losses that they had experienced. He doesn't even mention them. Paul's concern was with their establishment in verse 11. I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. The purpose of my coming, the purpose of what I have to give you, the purpose of my preaching and teaching and communicating my knowledge to you, is that you may be established. Paul's concern was that they would be on a firm footing. They would be standing squarely on truth, on gospel truth, on God-given truth, on apostolic doctrine. So he's concerned for them. And when you get to verses 16 and 17, we see what is the good news. Why Paul is so happy about what he has to impart, what he has to do, his commission, the Great Commission. We see why he is so delighted with it. He says in verse 16, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Why Paul is so taken up and so in love with the gospel and so keen to be among them with this message. There was no shortage of religion in the first century. There was no shortage of paths to follow. There were no shortage of answers being bandied about as to the way to heaven or to eternal bliss or to happiness. There has always been a great number of those roads proclaimed and preached. Every religion, every path to heaven was a message of strive, do, earn. Every road to peace with God was one of cost, and usually a high cost for the person who desired it. And so Paul, when he speaks of the gospel of grace and salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is not delivering a whole body of levels that you have to achieve or marks that you have to pass to secure this desired end. We all want to end well. We all would like to think that when our life is over, that we're going to somewhere better, that we're going to enjoy another life free of the pain and the suffering that is experienced in this one. So Paul is addressing, in the gospel of grace, he's addressing man's fear. He's addressing the subject of death. What happens after death? He talks about the day of reckoning. What about God? He says, I'm not ashamed of the news of Christ, he says, because it is God's power to save. This message of Jesus Christ is God's power to save for everyone who believes. And so the opening words of Paul's theme, it tells of grace. It tells of God's gift in his Son, not man's effort. The news, this news, is about God's righteousness, not man's righteousness, God's righteousness. For therein, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel and Jesus Christ are one. In Jesus Christ, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. Not our imaginary standards, not our hoped for achievements. The righteousness of God revealed. Not man's righteousness. This righteousness is of Christ and is ours only through faith in Christ, in an acceptance of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, in a total acceptance and a dependence upon it, abandoning all alternative routes, all alternative hopes, God's righteousness. Of Christ, through faith, the just being those who are right with God, who have a right standing with God, they will live by faith. This is the great message that was rediscovered at the Reformation. I should call it the beginning of the Reformation because it was never completed. But nevertheless, much was rediscovered. The just shall live by faith. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's righteousness is revealed. It's revealed, unveiled, seen in the person of Christ. And notice here, it's not being a Christ yourself that is the good news, but that through faith in Christ you are just. It's God's power. It's God's righteousness. That's the heart of this letter. The righteousness of God revealed in Christ. And then Paul commences the great detailed consequences of the gospel. He begins in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." He makes a statement. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. In other words, ungodliness faces the wrath of God. And in verse 18, he's beginning with the fact that this righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is needed. Something needs to be done about man's condition. Something needs to be done about man in his ungodliness. And God has done it in Christ. God's righteousness is your need and my need, everyone's need. God's righteousness. What are we talking about when we say God's righteousness? Well, God's righteousness is the standard of acceptance that he sets. And that is needed by us. It's no good you pleasing your pastor or pleasing your community or pleasing your family or pleasing the whole Christian church, because at the end of the day, it is God's standard by which we will be judged. It's what God demands that is important. So we need the standard that he sets, that he expects. And it's needed by man because, as Paul makes plain here, there is a wrath of God against every lower standard. Sin is a lower standard. Sin is a falling short. Sin is a missing of the mark. We've all had exams. We've all faced tests in our life. We've all had a education of some sorts, some better than others, I'm sure. But wherever You go, you have a standard. That's your pass mark. And that's what you must get. We have to have an examination at the end of this life. It will be the most thorough examination that anyone could possibly have, because it will embrace our every word, deed, and thought. And there is a standard. And it's not 98%. It's 100. So every human being has fallen short of the standard. All have sinned and need God's righteousness, because the wrath of God is targeted upon all unrighteousness. In chapter 1, Paul describes the whole pagan Gentile world. He describes them as a people who could see God, had God always before them. They could see him through his creation and should have done so. There in verse 20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. No, we didn't see him creating. We weren't there at the beginning. Those things are invisible to us. How he did it. But they're before us, and they are understood by the things that are made. What is understood? The fact of power, the fact of dominion in creation, the power and Godhead, and they are without excuse. God's power, God's likeness is seen in what has been created, clearly seen, the scriptures state. But it tells us that it is rejected. It's rejected, it's opposed, they refuse to see him, so they would not be taught. And like all rejectors of instruction in any field or in any area, if you reject instruction, you are a fool. You become a fool. And so the scriptures declare they replace truth with error, God with idols, and their punishment was to be allowed to be led captive by their preference. Allowed to be led captive by their sin. Allowed to continue down the road that they have chosen. They're not forced down the road. They're just allowed. The restriction is off. And that road leads to sin in all its forms. It leads to dirt and shamelessness. And they were not only practicers of impurity, but they had pleasure in it, and they had pleasure in others doing exactly the same thing. This morning, those who reject God, those who refuse to see him, they will be queuing for their News of the World or their Sun or their Sunday People. And why? To savor the latest degradation and depravity. So the whole pagan world was in need of God's righteousness. That makes the gospel vital. It's the only lifesaver. And you could almost hear the Jews saying, "Serve them right." They won't recognize the one God. They won't recognize Jehovah. They won't come to the temple. Serve them right. But Paul moves on in chapter 2 to reveal that the Jew The Jew is in need of the same righteousness. The Jews knew all about the one God. And the Jews looked down upon others and condemned them. But they're sinners. And their sin takes the same form as any other sin. They do the same things themselves, and they're just as much in need of righteousness. They are just as much in need of conformity to God's standard as those who have never heard, who have never read the law. God is absolutely impartial in justice, and there is no exemption for the Jew. Not as a Jew. The Bible makes plain that the Jew does have priority. The Jew is first in hearing. The Jew is first in having the message taught. So the Jew is first in being condemned for its misuse. Paul in chapter 2, we read it together, reveals the sorry state of the Jew, no better than the heathen. Their very privilege, the very things that should lift them, damn them. This is an overview, really, of the Roman letter, the vital nature of the Roman letter. In chapter 3, Paul tells us that the very great privilege of having the scriptures was the Jews' condemnation. They have the word. They possess it and have not benefited from it. It condemns them. The law is powerless to save them because they cannot do the work that it demands. It was never intended to save the Jew or anyone else, the law. The law reveals our inadequacy. The law puts us down every time it's read, every time it's heard. It exposes us for being what we are, short of God's glory. The law, its whole purpose is to drive us to seek another way, to escort us to God's answer. So the first three chapters of Romans are full of man's condition, God's requirement, man's failure, inadequacy, and then moves on, and this is an overview, to speak of the righteousness that is provided. To focus upon the wonderful, glorious gospel in chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. In other words, with no knowledge at all of ever seeing the Ten Commandments, either in stone or in paper, there is salvation. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Regardless of background, regardless of knowledge, faith in Jesus Christ. And that passage goes on all the way down through to the end of chapter 3 and to the end of chapter 4. Jesus Christ is paraded before us in all his glory as the Savior, as the means of salvation, the only means of salvation. Finishing in verse 25 of Romans 4, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. In other words, salvation, which is at the heart of this letter, provided by the work of Christ, by the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and received by us by faith. It's all about good news. It's a wonderful letter. In chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, Paul works out this new condition, how it affects a human being, how it affects our lives, how it affects our future. And he compares what the gospel does. He compares it very favorably with the powerlessness of the law to give us those things we need, to give us peace, to give us joy, to give us fruit in living. And so the first 9 chapters of the Roman letter are good news. And always remember, when you read any portion of Scripture for that matter, there were no chapter divisions. They are put in so that we can find our way around. They're not infallible. It's a letter. It was written from beginning to end. And there are many instances where they're not the best places to put the break anyway. But in our Bibles, the first 9 chapters focus upon the good news, solid ground to live on, the very heart of Christianity. And the second big section of the letter is to do with Paul's people, particularly the Jew. Yes, he's already touched on them. He's touched on our common ground, our unrighteousness, our need of the same Savior. He's dealt with that. But in chapters 9 to 11, he opens up what God is doing with the Jews, even now. What God has done in the past and will do in the future with the Jewish people. God's sovereign purposes in regard to them. And he lays out their responsibility in relation to the gospel. Someone wrote a book about these are the most neglected chapters in the whole Bible by the Christian church. Romans 9, 10 and 11. And then the third section, from chapter 13 down to chapter 15, is to do with the practice of living, our practice of living, if we're saved, the practice of living, how we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, how we lived as a saved person, our duty in the world, our duty to government, our duty to authority and power, our attitudes to one another in the church. It's a huge letter, the Roman letter. And then Paul closes the letter with personal details, personal intentions, and greetings to individuals. So to sum up this morning, Romans. The book of Romans is about righteousness. Righteousness. We need righteousness. We're sinners. Secondly, God provides righteousness. He provides righteousness in the person of his Son. We can't get it from our upbringing. We can't even get it from our church. We can't get it from one another. It comes from Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we receive righteousness by faith. It's casting our confidence in everything else to one side and depending entirely upon the righteousness of Christ. And we experience the gift of righteousness in the soul. We never lose the gift of righteousness. We lose all sorts of things in life, even very precious things. But we never lose the gift of righteousness once we have it. So Romans is all about righteousness. Right down even to the righteousness that was not wanted by the Jewish nation. And he closes the letter by that righteousness once given, that righteousness once received, is seen in the life of the receiver. You can't say, I trust Jesus Christ, and go on as if nothing has happened. It's not just something that you make a mental assent to. It is a transformation. It is the greatest upheaval that can take place in any life. That's righteousness at work in the life. And that's the course you will find yourself on in the Roman letter. The Roman letter makes gracious reading. The Roman letter is a letter that needs to be rediscovered by the Christian church. All of it, not just the bits that go to support other sermons, but the letter itself. It's been in God's hand, the great mover of the church down through the ages, the great harbinger of that which we have expressed a desire to see here this morning. Revival, reformation and revival. The Roman letter, a wonderful book, letter, epistle of God's grace to sinners like you and like me. I pray that it will have whetted your appetite to read it again and again. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we so often forget our beginnings. We are so concerned with the next step that we forget all the way that thou hast led us. We forget the pit from which we have been dug. And our Father, we thank thee for thy truth, thy word, which lifts up that glorious grace that is experienced by sinners, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. May those words not be just a phrase, but may they dwell richly in us. May they be that which dominates our lives and is evident to the watching world. And we pray, O Father, for the preaching of thy word, that it would feed us, fuel us, send us on our way, rejoicing, yet considerate of the dangers that lie around us, and determined to be what we should be, light and salt in a needy and decaying world. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, our final hymn this morning is 120. Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod. A penalty was paid and pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to him were brought. 120.
Christ has died, that that I may call him mine, that I may sing with those who dwell above, adoring, praising Jesus, King of love. Great is the work of God's own holiness. It moves my soul and causes me to long for greater joys than to the earth belong. Oh, let the Christ has died, that I may call him mine, that I may sing with those who dwell above, adoring, praising Jesus, King of love. Christ our Lord, and angels sang with joy and sweet accord. The nations heard a dark world flame with light when Jesus rose in glory and in might. Christ has died, that I may call him mine, that I may sing with those who dwell above, adoring, praising Jesus, King.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father and the permanent presence and guidance of the Holy Spirit be our portion now until he comes again and then forevermore. Amen.
Amen.